Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And we have gone through three churches. And it's interesting. You've got the loveless church, the persecuted church, and a compromising church so far. If we look at it in that way and what we see here, but this one's a corrupt church. And I honestly think it's going to take a little bit longer to go through because there's 11 verses here that are quite difficult to wrap your head around in some ways. But we'll go through it as much as we can here and see what we can find. But it says here, and the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, again, as we break these churches down and we look at it, there's a kind of a path that's being followed in each of these letters to the churches. Again, you start with a characteristic of Christ, and then you have a compliment on what they're doing well. And again, there's really only the one or maybe two that there's the one that he can't even compliment. And then there's a couple that he doesn't necessarily. What's the word that I'm looking at? That he doesn't criticize, which comes after the compliment. And then he gives them a command or a commendation, so to speak. But here we find a church that gets a lot of criticism, but also does have some good characteristic within it. But it starts out in this letter, there was a false teacher, and it's referred to as Jezebel. And we'll get into that here in a moment. The difficult part for me on this one is I don't know, you know, if I'm not 100% sure if it's actually a woman named Jezebel or if this is someone who is like the Samson story and it's a comparison here. It doesn't really say. Some translations read as it says here, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce." It's also, "You allow your wife Jezebel," which it could be translated either way. But we'll get to that in a moment. But there's a false teacher that is leading many Christians in Thyatira to embrace open immorality, but an all-knowing, all-powerful Lord is ready to punish them for that. That is, again, as we look at these churches, we can find a lot of similarities within our church today, within the church in America. You have some congregations who operate in this way. They are openly accepting things. They're openly allowing immorality. This actually sounds more cultish. If you remember Waco, David Koresh was using the guise of being the second coming of Christ, but yet sexual immorality, you know, he was breeding his own family, so to speak, with girls who were underage. The same thing happened in similarity with, you know, the whole Jim Jones thing, and cults seem to operate this way. It's just the leader seems to take things upon himself, call it religion, and then that's kind of how things happen. And everybody buys in that it is religion, that they buy in that what they're hearing is true, and then things just go from there, and they buy into this thing so hardcore that whatever he says, they believe. And then he becomes their... I mean, I watched the series Waco that came on TV not too long ago, and it's scary to watch that and realize how people bought in. And they know that it's true because of the people that survived and then wrote the story. So it was, how did he convince you to come in? Well, it sounds like a really good explanation that he gives. I mean, he basically told some people, he said, who is your Savior? And what he meant by that was, he said, it might be that your mom is your Savior, to this one guy. And he convinces this guy that his mom is his saving grace. And everybody's Savior is different. Everybody's Messiah is different, is the way he convinced them. And it was, it made a lot of sense if you sit there and you're just listening to it. And he's reaching you on a level of where no one else has cared to try to converse with you. And so you're seeing a false prophet here who is similarly doing the same thing with the church of Thyatira. They've come in, and now they're trying to convince the church members. And some are being convinced, is what it seems like. But in verse 18, we get the characteristic of Christ that is here. And it's the longest of the... This is the longest of the seven letters that are written. And here's the funny part. This is the smallest of the seven cities. So the longest letter goes to the smallest church. I mean, if we're looking at, in comparison, maybe if we were to take the Christian churches within the Alliance of the Mountain Christian Churches, I mean, this could be us in some ways. I mean, we're one of the smaller congregations. I don't know who actually has the smallest congregation, us or Minneapolis probably, maybe Lenore, but yeah, I mean, but this would be like, if we're the smallest church, we get the longest letter, which upon first glance, you're like, all right, he cared to write us a lot. And then you're like, wait a minute, hold on. What's he saying here? But this is the longest letter, and it's written to the smallest of the seven churches. And it's the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Now, this is one of the... you know, he claims to be the Son of God here, using that description. That doesn't happen in every description. So him saying that he's the Son of God here is letting them know straight up, this is something that's very serious that I'm about to address you with, because he's not addressed that way. I mean, you know, if we look back, I don't think he said that to any of the churches before. He said the first and the last with a church, but he's never called himself the Son of God there. But he uses that description, and then he represents his knowledge by the description of his eyes and his power by the description of his feet. But this kind of goes back to when we were just discussing it first. You've got the flame of fire, and then you've got the feet of brass that can... You know, brass is formed with fire in a lot of ways. So when you think about that and how things are refined, you've got those two going together here. But he's opening them up to this, and he's basically expressing his full knowledge and describes in detail the sin that they are committing in this. And so he's relating to them on an all-knowing, all-seeing, you know, because he mentions the eyes. The eyes see things. And then the feet, you know, the power of the foot, we go back to that, talking about how he stands on, you know, that exemplifies the power, because the leaders of that time would have worn brass footwear that they would have stood on their opponents in victory. So that's the relation that he's kind of making here. So then we get to verse 19, and verse 19 is the compliment that he gives. And it's similar to what he says to Ephesus in some ways, to the Ephesian church. You know, we talked about, he told the Ephesian church, he said, you do everything right except you forgot love. Well, he similarly compliments them and says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. Now, when we talk about the Ephesian church, you know, they were very good at discerning who the false teachers were, and they were throwing them out, but they had forgotten to love one another in the process. Well, in this one, you know, these four motives are likely, it's kind of likely that they are paired, and the translation's a little faulty for us. It could be more like, I know your works, your love and your service, which are active, and then your faith and your patience, which patience comes through our faith that something will happen. So, you know, they're more of a deed type oriented statement here. So we're looking at that and we're seeing that. So the love for others has produced the service that they do. Their faith in Christ has assured their patience in their commitment to him. We could probably look at that. So he's kind of laying it out that way for them. And so when he's talking about the good that he sees in them, he sees that they are faithful. He sees that they are loving and serve one another, and that they are patient with one another and patient in the time. But they had kind of grown in their faith and were stronger in love than they were when they first came to know Christ. So when we look at that and we see that, you know, he's laying it out for them in a way where he's saying, you know, I see the good that you do. I see the love, the service. I see your faith and your patience. And he continues and he says, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. You do more now than you did the first time. You're more patient now than you ever were before. You have more faith now. So he's kind of giving them a compliment in that. And then here we are. We get to verses 20 through 22, and he is very, it's just like a switch flips. And this is where we get to the criticism. And we get to the situation where now, I'm going to read those verses again as we go through this, but here is the criticism, and I want you to understand this is a severe criticism that is given to them. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And that's just the first verse, but you know, some translations in this actually say, I have against you that you tolerate these things. And then, like I said before, instead of that woman, it also says your wife, Jezebel. You know, the translations there can also come across that way. It says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So you see the opportunity that has passed. I gave her time to do something that she chose not to do, is kind of what he says there. And he lays it out that way. You know, she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality, is how that reads. And it says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So as we look at this, we need to remember that and see that and how it plays out. But the criticism that Christ has for them is quite severe when it comes to this mental process of everything. All of their growth in love and faith is overshadowed by this success of a false teacher. And as I said before, here we are with a code name basically thrown in. He calls her Jezebel. We know what Jezebel did. We know who Jezebel was. We know the story of Jezebel in the Old Testament. She was evil. She was absolutely awful when it comes down to it. But here we are, the original Jezebel in the Old Testament. Obviously, it's not the same one. But the original Jezebel in 1 Kings and 2 Kings passionately promoted worship of the Canaanite god Baal. And so with that came a lot of, well, this is how you serve the god. This is how this happens. And she was judged by God and met a violent death. And I don't know that we need to go into that as far as what happened to her. It was brutal and nasty, just to be honest with you. But the story of Jezebel, we're now stuck with a modern Jezebel, a modern story here in this church that was leading people away from the one true God. She has become the one who is stepping up, leading the church, and leading them into sexual immorality with and eating things sacrificed to idols. Now this, if we look at this, she calls herself a prophetess, which a prophet or a prophetess would be what? Yeah, but just in general, if we're thinking, I mean, prophets in the Old Testament were what?
Basically used by God to deliver messages to the people.
God's spokespeople, yeah. So to speak. So they were spokespersons for God. So for her to claim to be a prophetess, she's already kind of given herself this higher standard in the church than what she needs to have. She's given herself a standing within the church. That would be, if someone comes in and claims to have all of this stuff that God has called them to be, and they are standing there and they are sharing this message and they are leading people away from God's standards for their lives, they are not what they say they are. I mean, it's pretty well plain and simple. She claims to be a prophetess. She's established a reputation for teaching Thyatiran believers. So here we see, I mean, and it says so. It says, calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants. In other words, she's standing there calling herself a prophetess, and the gullible, for lack of a better term, the gullible members of the church of Thyatira are following her. They believe what she says, they fall into the trap, and then she leads them into things that are not of God. So the service that they offer or that they are giving are not where God needs them to be. She deliberately has led them into sexual immorality. So this is a lot where it gets similar to like a cult that I was talking about earlier, where like David Koresh called himself a prophet for God. And you know, he then led the women of the cult into sexual immorality, but it was okay because he was marrying them. Well, I mean, he was going into all these. He was marrying women who were already married in some cases. He was marrying children for the most part. I mean, and he was having sexual relationships with them, all in an effort to build his own community. And so what we're seeing here is, you know, this is a similar thing that's happening with this Jezebel that is, you know, being mentioned here. An encouraged violation of conscience regarding you know, the eating of things sacrificed to idols. Now that we know what that means, but the last two are probably more of a way for us to understand that she was leading them into the pagan society around them. You know, at this point, because we've already seen, I mean, this is after Peter had been told, you know, whatever you see, you can eat. Now, if you are sacrificing something to an idol and then you eat it, it has been defiled because of it being used in worship to another god. But basically what we're seeing is, if we can allegorically speak here for a moment, our bodies are considered a temple. And if we are putting things in, taking things to ourselves for our own desires, our own sexual lusts, and our own gluttonous behavior, we're sinning in that regard if we're partaking of things in the world. So the comparison maybe in this would be a church having members who then are not fully, you know, we're kind of tying our doctrine in with the world, and the world is convincing us to follow certain ways. I mean, the world could be compared to Jezebel. Society in some ways could be compared in this, where it might be a greater view. Now, I'm not saying that that's what's being said here, but I mean, as we look at it today, we definitely could see this being allegorical in that way, because Jezebel could be the world. And anyone who follows the ways of the world, their first effort is to try to convince Christians that they can still be a Christian and give in to these immoral behaviors. And we all know where they are. I mean, you know, the debates on marriage, the debates on sexuality, the fact that we have more than two genders apparently now. I mean, all of these things are worldly views exactly like this. And so then it turns into a huge debate among Christians as to what should we accept? What shouldn't we accept? Well, what is right? What is wrong? What is this? What is that? Well, then you get into things that are sacrificed to idols. I mean, what kind of things are you partaking in? The drugs, alcohol, you know, the overdoing of life, so to speak. The whole "you only live once" mentality that the world has taken on pushes people into an idea that they can do whatever they want to do. They can live however they want to live. They can go and try to make everybody feel accepted. You know, we were kind of talking about this before. The Word of God should step on your toes. The Word of God should make you feel like you're incomplete sometimes. The Word of God should make you feel like you need to make a change in your life. It should offend you. If it doesn't, then you're either living the right life or you're not listening. I mean, that's the only two ways it could really do what? Or you're dead. But I mean, if you don't care, you're not going to listen. I mean, and that's where it comes down to, is that this is a church who has allowed corruption to come inside. This is a church who has allowed worldly things to affect their spiritual worship, because they have made it about spiritual worship. The sexual immorality that it's talking about here is that they are bringing in pagan sex practices to worship God, which is not at all possible. I mean, if we really look at it and think about it that way, But that's what she has led them to do, because she has convinced them that she is the prophetess for God. So see, the things that are happening here, he is just absolutely letting them have it here. And it says that they, you know, they've sacrificed their standing for biblical principles so that they could be seen as a more tolerant church to the world around them. That's, in essence, what's taking place. I hope and pray that we never fall into that. I don't care if we're viewed as intolerant all day long. The Word of God is the Word of God. And if we don't take a stand on the Word of God, then we're the ones failing. The Word of God doesn't fail. It doesn't come back void. We never see that happen. But when we... I just about fell. Speaking of falling, the Word of God will never fall. The Word of God will never turn its back on you. God himself will never push you aside and make you feel like you're less than you are. Now, it might call you out. It might call out your lifestyle. It might step on your toes. But it's never going to leave you hanging without an answer. It's never going to leave you feeling like you've been rejected and abandoned. But this lifestyle that it's describing here, the reason that people get so lost in the drugs and the alcohol, the reason that people get so lost in the sexual immorality in the world today, is because they are continuously striving to find that high that God's Spirit can offer them. They're continuously striving to find something that can fill a void in their life that God's Spirit can fill. And when we continuously strive to fill that with the wrong things, it just pushes us farther and farther into finding more and more things. That's why you have those gateway drugs. They start there. And then after a few months, well, those just don't seem to do it anymore. And you graduate into a harder drug. But in the process of all this, you're losing everything about who you are. I mean, to hear the stories just from this week of families that have lost loved ones to overdoses and to drug-related incidents, that's sad. And it breaks my heart to no end to hear families talk about how they tried everything they could and they just could never quite help someone get through. But then even more so to be lost in the mentality of, well, you know, they had a good heart, they had this, they had that. Well, they do. People who get lost in drugs have a great heart many times. But the matter of the fact still remains, they were lost in a worldly thing, trying to find their way to the one thing they never could find because it was never really offered to them. Or it was offered and they rejected it. And that's a hard thing for us to understand. And that's a hard thing for us to wrap our heads around sometimes. But when you see someone going down that road, offer them Christ. I mean, that goes back to this morning, the author and perfecter of our faith. But faith has to start somewhere. But the only thing that's going to fill that void for them is him. His Spirit is the only thing that can make you feel completely full when it comes to that mentality. But they were sacrificing the standing for biblical principles for worldly possessions, worldly things. And they were becoming more tolerant of the world around them. Now, that word tolerant means something a little bit more. And please stop me if y'all have questions. I don't want to just continue to go down this path and somebody get confused. So if you have questions, just stop me. But I want to focus on this word tolerant for a moment, because when we focus on that word tolerant, what we find is this. Tolerant doesn't mean we're practicing them necessarily, but it doesn't mean we're condemning them either. We're in a world today where churches are starting to do that, where churches are starting to become very tolerant of lifestyles that are explicitly wrong in the gospel. And then we're turning around and acting like, well, you know, maybe I've been wrong all these years. I've heard church members say that. Well, that, you know, just turning them away does not show the love of God. Well, how does it not? By opening their eyes to it and showing them the love of God, saying, look, I love you, but your lifestyle is not right. How is that showing hate? How is that pushing someone down that road even farther when we're showing them the love of God in that we actually have brought it to their attention? But then you also have some who are being tolerant of some lifestyle, and then they're not, you know, that's where the hatred comes for the church today, is that there are some churches who are fence riding and they're tolerant of certain parts of lifestyle, and then they're pushing this other intolerance on people. And so they're not tolerant of everything. So why does your life look like this when you're going out and you're doing the things the world's, you know, what you find in the world is fun, but then you come at me about my lifestyle? This is where living a holy life, we can't sacrifice any biblical principle just to prove a point to someone, or just to be tolerant of this lifestyle while we're letting another lifestyle go completely unnoticed. I mean, if it's in the Word of God and it speaks against it, then we should take a stand against it. And that's what Thyatira has done. Basically, if we skip down to verse 24, and I'm not skipping to that yet, but if we look at verse 24, it says, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. He, in essence, calls the teachings of this Jezebel the depths of Satan. The depths of Satan. I don't know, how many of you have heard the song that we play on the radio by Big Mo, Interview with a Demon? The one where he's interviewing this demon, this interview in a cave. I mean, he's like, I had an amazing interview. And then it talks about all of these creations that are in the world that are creations of his. And he's basically just listing out the things that the world does that are satanic. Not really satanic, but that distract from the Spirit being able to take hold in someone's life, you know. And it's kind of an eye-opening song when you hear it, but what you see in that is that this is kind of where this is at in some ways as well, because those are some of the worst things in the world. But even some of those are really, really nonchalant in their presentation. Maybe it's sex in movies, the things that we accept in our entertainment, in our television shows, you know, the things that we accept in all of this, they're setting a bad example for us, but we're missing it because, well, it's just entertainment, right? And that's a hard thing to come to terms with, because we all love movies. We all love to get lost in entertainment for a couple hours sometimes. And sometimes we choose very wrongly as to what path. I mean, nothing breaks my heart more than to hear good church-going women talk about how much they love 50 Shades of Grey. And I'm just going to be blunt and honest about it, because there is nothing redeeming in the value of anything I've heard about this movie. But yet they are lost in it. Oh, it's the greatest love story they've ever heard. Oh, the books are just so wonderful. Why can't guys? Folks, it's wrong. I mean, it's plain and simple wrong, the things that you hear. All I have done is read the review that Focus on the Family did about it, because I was curious as to what the attraction was. But the attraction is this fantasy life that they think that they can have. But I'm going to tell you right now, there is nothing redeeming in that. And yet good, God-fearing women have gotten so lost in that mentality of, well, it's just, you know, it's just entertainment. It's just, it's something I can dream about for a little. Well, that is not, you know, I mean, that's not the only thing. I can sit there and tell you things as well. I mean, that's the one that comes to mind. Facebook, just open it up and start reading people's posts, and you're going to find what things they are passionate about. And some of those things don't line up with God's word, and you're going, I don't know that that's how God's people are supposed to be acting. I don't know that that's, but Facebook's a really good example of the things that people do and sell themselves short on, who call themselves Christians. And that's what the people with Thyatira are doing. And, you know, we don't know the circumstances under which Jezebel had been given time to repent of her sexual immorality that we see here. He says, you know, God says, I will, you know, he says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. I don't know what that means. That's a hard thing. But in the Old Testament, Jezebel also did not repent and was later dealt with. But as punishment, she was about to be thrown into a sick bed, according to what Jesus is telling the church at Thyatira. In other words, she was about to face her doom. She was about to be thrown into a sick bed. And, you know, what's fitting about this entire conversation here is that the one who was making the body of Christ at Thyatira spiritually sick is now about to be thrown in a sick bed of her own. She's causing trouble. She's causing a struggle. And she's now about to be put into that mentality and thrown into that sick bed of her own. And folks, she's about to be struck down in her own body. And God warns in the next verse, or in the next few verses, that, you know, he says, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. That starts the next section that I'm going to do, but I can't do the whole next section in 5 minutes, but I can get through the rest of it on Wednesday night. So I'm going to stop there, but I want to say this. We have to be careful not to let these Jezebels into the church today. And it may not be a Jezebel. It might be a David Koresh, or it might be a Jim Jones, or it might be... who are some of the others?
Jim Baker.
I hesitate to say Jim Baker, but yeah, in some ways, like him and Robert Tilton, the way that they handled their ministry prior to seeing the light in their own, you know. But I mean, there are false prophets today in the world, and all are a tool of Satan, and all offer the depths of Satan, according to what the scripture says here. And when we look at it, when we see it, what we realize is they have been given time. I fully believe that it's the exact same story. I mean, how many times did David Koresh probably, you know, get the opportunity to repent? I mean, well, it was 51 days they were in a standoff with the FBI. All he had to do was just claim everything was false, step out, and eventually repent and come back to know the Lord himself the way he should have known the Lord. But he didn't, you know, I mean... They died right there. Now, whoever's fault that is, that's something that somebody else can figure out. But, you know, that's not what I'm looking at here. I'm looking at the fact that he claimed to be Jesus Christ. He claimed to be the one, the messenger that could open the fifth seal, I think it was. And, I mean, in Revelation was what he was teaching. So I'm not going to go that far into Revelation. That's just to... So no one thinks that that's the rate we're going. I do not believe that I am any of those messengers. I do not believe that I am anything other than just a faithful servant who can hopefully together we can, through study, see where God's message is for us today in this. But since I tend to let everybody out 15 to 30 minutes late, we're going to go ahead and let everybody out a little early tonight. So you guys can remember this. You guys can remember this the next time. And but we'll well, you come on out and I promise you we'll do our best. I promise you I'll do my best. But